Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you're new to the Bible, it's page 810 in the church Bible. So you just need to turn to page 810 and you'll be right where you would need to be this morning. While you're turning there, just a couple of things. One, if you're new to West Cohasset, my name is Joe Franzone and I serve here as the pastor, and it's a pleasure to see you here. And as always, when we're through this morning, if you have a question about what was said or sung or read, or about Jesus, I'd be happy to try to answer those questions for you. So typically what we do is we read the Bible, then we're going to pray. Well, we're going to get to the Bible, but I'm just going to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I came across this week, which I thought was fitting for our talk this morning. I think it's very appropriate. We started in verse 25 last week, and we're going to be able, Lord willing, to finish the chapter out. So, but let's hear what Spurgeon says. A person may hear sermons about theory, and they will glance over them softly and gently. On doctrine, however, this may make a man so angry that he goes home and cannot sleep for the very hatred, or else they bring him down into the lowliness of thought, feeling the immensity of the things which they have heard. Either way, it excites and stirs him, not temporary, but in a most lasting manner. These doctrines haunt him. He kicks against the goads, and full often the word forces a way into his soul. And I think this is no small thing for any doctrine to do in an age given to slumber, and with human hearts so indifferent to the truth of God. I know many a man have gained much good by being made angry under a sermon than by being pleased by it. For being angry, they have turned the truth over and over again, and at last the truth has burned its way right into their hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we are very grateful that you have called us to yourself and to your Son, and certainly to this moment. A moment, God, which might be new to some or routine for others, but whatever the case may be, this is a moment you have granted us, a moment which is commanded, and a moment which is, in the context of public worship, the highest of human activity we will ever know on this earth. So, Father, please conduct that divine dialogue between you, the living God, as you speak through your living word, the Bible, through the voice of the least of your servants. And please do this in order that Christ would be understood and believed on as Savior and King and friend. And Father, may the prospect of eternity dawn upon all our souls as we think about singleness and marriage and especially family. And may we know and understand, each of us, that we are under the instruction of the Word of God. And we would ask that you would do these things so that we all might see and we all might bring glory to Jesus. And it's for his sake that we ask these things. Amen. Well, if you had the benefit of being with us last time, you will remember in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, we worked under the heading, "Before We Say I Do." And we were very purposeful in that title because the instruction that Paul was giving under God was, by and large, a divine directive on the decision to remain single or to marry. And this morning we're going to work under that same heading because Paul's instruction, in essence, is biblical. So it's important that you understand that when Paul wrote these things, he had the entire call of a man or woman's life in view. And that call is bigger than singleness, and it's bigger than marriage, and it's bigger than family. And Paul's instruction is also practical because he was making plain the day-to-day concerns every follower of Jesus Christ is tied to as they live in this world. And so what we did was we discovered the context of his instruction. And if your Bible's open, you'll see that in verse 26, the context was because of the present crisis. Verse 29, because time is short. Verse 31, because this world in its present form is passing away. And loved ones, in 2,000 years since the time of this writing, nothing really has changed. But in a principle, there is a crisis. There has always been tension in Christianity between us and the world. Time is short, and this world in its present form is not forever. All the arrangements are on the clock, and that clock is ticking. And so that was the content. We then learn that Paul's concern is in his instruction was for their protection and for their devotion. And for their protection, verse 35a, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you. And so Paul tells them that marriage will have its fill of trouble. The best of marriages will. And the Christian life will have its fill of trouble. And Paul would spare them this double reality. And even though singleness in marriage does not advance the Christian spiritual state at all, so you're not more Christian if you're single, and you're not more Christian if you're married, so it doesn't advance our spiritual state, but practically speaking, the single will have less concern than the married in giving full attention to Jesus. So that was for their protection, and then for their devotion, verse 35b. That you may live in a right way. Okay, Paul, what is a right way? Well, here it is, an undivided attention to the Lord. In other words, whether you're married or you're single, whether you're married with children or married with no children, or even if you're married with grandchildren, a Christian's highest priority, verse 35, to the Lord. Undivided devotion to the Lord. We then said that if we understood the context of Paul's instruction, and the concern in Paul's instruction will be able to be in a much better place to understand the content of Paul's instruction. And we learn that in verses 29 through 31. Because these verses are central to the whole of Paul's instruction. Because he's making it clear. As you think in terms of crisis, as you think in terms of the brevity of life, and you think in terms of the passing nature of this world, then that will change the way that we live and the way that we decide in everything, especially deciding whether we ought to marry or whether we ought to remain single or even if we are already married. And so that's where we begin our study this morning, verse 29. You'll see this if your Bible's open, and I sure hope it is. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short, okay? From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Okay, so from now on, in light of the fact that the world is passing away, time is fleeting, eternity is real reality, Paul writes, under God, I want you from now on to have an eternal aspect on everything. Okay? An eternal aspect on everything. In other words, what Paul is saying is, what can matter more to us than in Christ in heaven? That's what he's saying. Now, obviously, the broad sweep of chapter 7 is on relationships. But here Paul is speaking to the daily fact of human life, which will be part and parcel of every human relationship, whether you're single or whether you're married. And again, you'll see this if your Bible's open. He touches on relationships. He touches on death or mourning, on happiness and possessions and culture. So what we're going to do is we're going to work in reverse order in those verses, and it'll make more sense as we move along. But this is our first heading, life. So the prospect of eternity, Paul says, must regulate the way in which you view our culture, or we view our culture. That's verse 31. Those who use the things of the world, which certainly would include all of us, as if not engrossed by them. So yes, we will have to be involved in the things of the world. We all need furniture. We all need to go grocery shopping. We all need cars and so on. But we're not to be engrossed in the things of the world. Involved, but not engrossed. In other words, we are not to be married to earthly things. We're not to give our full attention, our full devotion, our full energy in them. Involved, yes, as we must. Engrossed, no, as God says. So every so often, and I think I said this last time, we'll say it again, every so often you'll hear people say, well, I just live for my dog, or I just live for athletics, or I just live for my job, or I live to read, or I live to fish or hunt, or I live for this certain part of the year, whatever the case. Loved ones, That is not to be the Christian perspective, because Christian faith changes the way we live and think in the culture. Okay, meaning what? Meaning we do not use the world to its fullest. We're not to be consumed in the things as if this is all there is. In other words, it's kind of like what our parents would say, you know, turn it down and mind your manners. My mother would tell us as children many things. One of the things that she would say to us is that when we go to someone's house as a guest, she would say, in not so many words, don't stuff your face. Okay? She would say, be polite, be grateful, and eat well, but don't be greedy, and don't stuff your face. In much the same way, Paul says, don't stuff your face with the world. Don't have a heart attack because you can't do or you don't have X or Y, whatever they may be. And that is the change that Jesus makes. If you cannot go to place X during month Y, even though you always have for 24 years as a Christian, relax. It's okay. It's not the end of the world. We closed with this hymn last time. Fading are the worldly pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Eternity has an impact on culture. Secondly, eternity has an impact on possessions. That's verse 30b. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. In other words, we need to be able to determine the difference between what it means to have things or what it means for things to have us. And surely we would admit that this is one of the great burdens of our age. Do I have stuff or does stuff have me? Because when I'm more concerned with my investments and accounts on earth and banks than I am concerned about what I've sent ahead and have in accounts in heaven in Christ, when I'm more preoccupied with my house or houses down here than I am my heavenly dwelling up there, when the joys that I might feel when I drive my car or my motorcycle or my boat or my four-wheeler or my snowmobile, whatever, bicycle, whatever it is, when those joys mean more to me than what it means to be able to move around in heaven, when I just freak out, when I haggle over a price for anything more than I remember that what I own is not mine to keep, then I'm more than likely living on the wrong side of those equations. I'm more than likely not living with eternity in view. I'm not doing what the Bible says to do. Namely, when I buy something, I may hold it, but lightly, not tightly. I may hold it, but I cannot keep it. Now, as you think those things through, as you think about the fact that we can't keep anything, what a stupid burden it is to be married to stuff. What a foolishness it is to approach every transaction like someone is trying to rip us off. How silly to identify ourselves and our worth or the self and worth of others because of stuff. What a foolishness it is to think that we, because we have lots of stuff, are somehow clicking better with God. 1 Timothy 6:5. Godliness is not a means to financial gain. And those of us with stuff, and I have stuff, and those of us who are mourning over the fact that we want more stuff, and I can do that, and those of us who think that we do not have enough stuff, and I have done that, and those of us who want other people's stuff, and I've done that too, we need to remember what Jesus said about stuff. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near. And no moth destroys, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay. Eternity affects culture. Eternity affects possessions. Also, eternity affects my view on happiness. That's the middle of verse 30. Those who are happy as if they were not. Now, you want to say, now, Paul, what are you saying? Because this is really getting hard. Well, what he's saying is this. In a world system that is preoccupied with personal happiness, we ought to be careful and we ought to be mindful. So Paul is not saying that there's some kind of inherent virtue in being miserable. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that when eternity is brought into every one of our settings, the things which loom large down here begin to lose their shine. They begin to lose their joy. So, for example, the day you graduated from high school or college, it was a great day. It should have made you happy. Good. When your child succeeds in the arts or the classroom or athletics, you're happy. Great. Fine. But compare those things to the soon coming day when we will stand before Jesus Christ and be welcomed into his heaven. And when you do that, the latter then begins to lose some of its shine. And think about when you said, I do to her or to him. It was a great day. No one can deny that. No one can reduce your happiness in that day. But in relationship to heaven, compared to heaven, and the fact that all of us are going to be single in heaven for all eternity, it's not even on the radar scheme. So everything shrinks into insignificance besides the glory of being with Christ in eternity. That's why those of you who know your Bible, the resurrected Christ, people are just falling down all over him. Why? Just a taste. Just a taste of what's soon coming. So you got a promotion, great. Inheritance, great. Achievement, great. Acknowledgement, great. Receiving a gold medal, great. Happy, happy, happy. But when eternity breaks in, it begins to mean very little. So that those of us who are happy, Paul says, live as if the really good stuff has not arrived yet. Because it hasn't. Right? Not even close. Well, you say that's different. Yes, it is different, and it's also Christian. And you see, I think this is one of the reasons why public worship is oh so important and necessary. Because when we come together as God's people, we just get a wee glimpse into heaven. And when you don't throw yourself into singing fully, into praying fully, and listening carefully, when you arrive just as a critic, you miss out on that glimpse of heaven, which puts everything in its proper order. Absolute clarity, given in bits and pieces of what is soon coming in eternity by way of public worship with God's people. Just a glimpse, but it's coming. And you see, that's why sickness can be such an ally in these things. Our frailty is revealed. We realize that the party's not going to go on forever, and the real stuff is not this stuff, it's the next stuff. And it's only when the prospect of eternity is laid to bear on our lives that we begin to understand what Paul is saying, because I can imagine that some of this is hard to hear for some of you. Because by and large, the things which make us happy are all tied to the world, and the things which make us sad or afraid are all the things that provide the exit from this world and to the next world. Now, loved ones, you'll have to think that one through. Mourning. Let's just stop for a second before we get to mourning. That's why you should have so much trouble when you hear the, how can I help you fulfill all your dreams and get more stuff preaching? I mean, so what if you have every one of your dreams fulfilled? And so what if you get all the stuff that you want in light of eternity, in light of heaven? So what? So what? Mourning, verse 30, those who mourn as if they did not. Now, when Paul says that, he's not suggesting stoicism or that we have to be, you know, emotionless and cold people. What he is saying, however, is the things that would make us mourn, namely death, the death of our spouse, the death of a child, the death of a friend, and so on. In light of eternity, even through our tears, we do not have to lose heart. We don't have to lose our motivation for obedience, for worship, for service, for life, for having hard, beautiful affection for Jesus Christ, even though Christ has taken something that we love away. Well, why is that true? Because of eternity. There is a better day coming. It will be far, far better than the best day you have ever had on this earth. And that day, when it comes, will never, never end. It'll never end. So while Paul doesn't expound fully on each of these things that you can see, and I kind of wish he did, but he doesn't, clearly you see that he's making this a reality. Think these things through. J.B. Phillips does a great summary of these verses, and I'm just going to read them to you, and he catches the really spirit of what Paul's trying to say. There's no time to indulge in sorrow. No time for enjoying our joys. Those who buy have no time to enjoy their possessions, and indeed, their every contact with the world must be as light as possible. Okay, why? For the present scheme of things is rapidly passing away. Now, do you see how that is completely opposite of the bent of this world? Do you see how this exposes every advertising maneuver and every magazine and every commercial and every online ad that would try to drag us into their sorry world of sex and possessions and happiness and culture and death? And they present those things and they go like, man, that is really living. That is really, really living. Can it get any better than this? And the Bible says clearly, yes, it can. Yes, it can. And this is not even close to what's coming. You see, that's why Peter says this. You are a peculiar people. You are strangers. You ought to live down here like you do not belong down here. Live here like you don't belong down here. It's like I get lost everywhere I go. Peter would be, nice job, Joe. Nice job. So, Christian, if someone comes to us in here, out there, what are they going to find? When they begin their conversation with us, what will they find? Will they find the same preoccupations of the world? Will they find the same agendas and the same concerns? And what if that conversation takes place that way? And all you're doing is talking about stuff and the world and stuff and things and stuff, and happiness. If that's taking place, then I think there's something wrong. And would to God, if that was any of us, we'd fall on our knees and ask God for his mercy and help. We'd say something like, God, please don't let it be said of me that these people honor me with their lips, but their heart, their life, oh, so far from me. That's the first point. That's life. Okay, now we have to get to the really tough stuff, marriage. Okay, what about marriage? Well, in one sense, Paul's been speaking to marriage all along because the stuff that we just worked through is part and parcel of life, of marriage or singleness. So when you look at verse 29, admittedly, it might seem a bit strange. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Do you see this? From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Okay, so what is Paul saying? Well, what he's saying is this. There is to be an eternal aspect on every part of our life, including something as sacred as marriage. Okay? There is to be an eternal aspect on our life, even as something as sacred as marriage. And so Paul says, under God, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Now, those of you that know your Bible and are keen-minded, or you might be a troublemaker, you might be thinking about verse 5. In verse 5, Paul clearly said that we have husband and wife, we have a mutual responsibility to our spouse, especially in the sexual realm, and we can't negate on that responsibility. We've got to meet each other's needs. So clearly in verse 24 or verse 29, Paul's not contradicting himself 24 verses later. So when he says what he says in verse 29, he's not removing the instruction that he's already given. But what he is saying is this: marriage should not diminish the believer's obligation to the Lord and to the Lord's work. Again, marriage should not diminish the believer's obligation to the Lord and to the Lord's work. So the obligation of marriage, and justifiably the obligations of family, are no excuse for the removal or the neglect or the demotion when it comes to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. In other words, we cannot allow our relationships, any relationships, to be the justification of why we remove ourselves from the Lord or from the Lord's work. Because when we do that, we turn everything upside down. God has exalted Jesus to the highest place. Philippians 2, you have exalted above all things, your name and your word. Psalm 138, 2. So clearly, Jesus Christ has the priority in everything. Now, I understand how difficult this might seem to many of us in this kind of like family first, he first, she first, kids first age. I completely understand this. But I can assure you that I am not trying to be difficult. But I am under obligation to be biblical. And by and large, it is a long and kind of established maxim for many people. When you ask them what are the priorities of their life, they state their priorities as follows. God first, family second, the Lord's work or the church third, then work and leisure and so on. And what I'm prepared to say to you this morning is that priorities number 2 and 3 are in the wrong order. And the correct order, the correct biblical order would be God, then the Lord's work and the church or the church, and then family and so on. Because it's impossible to separate the Lord from the Lord's work. Because what does it mean to be devoted to the Lord? How could you explain this conceptually? How would you explain that if someone asked the question? Paul himself equates the Lord's affairs and the devotion to the Lord in verses 32 through 35 as the exact same thing. Lord's affairs, devotion to the Lord, the same thing. Think about your Bible, Acts chapter 5. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They did that horrible thing to the church in Jerusalem. And this is how Peter explains it. He says, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you lied to God. Sapphira, verse 9, you lied to the Spirit of Christ. You lied to the Lord. So you have the whole of the Trinity being described as the church. What they did to the church and that horrible thing they did was exactly what they did to God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, surely we understand that there have always been abuses towards family living that has been tied to a person saying, I neglect my family because of my commitment to the Lord's work, or at least that's what we're told. Okay? Because we know many a sorry story where Mr. X likes to go to church and serve, not because of Jesus, but because of Mrs. Y. Or vice versa. And so families are destroyed, and there are many, many horrible stories like that. And yes, people have said they neglected their family and their marriage because of the Lord's work. But what I want to tell you on the authority of God's word, those things might be, but those things do not have to be. This is not an either-or situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. The household of Stephanas, the family of Stephanas, they devoted themselves to the church. And Paul says, recognize those people. Okay, so bear with me just for a minute. Year by year now and month by month, we come early to prepare for Sunday morning. And all and many of the people that you see up here, many of them have little babies and growing children. So you walk into this building somewhere around 8:15, and they're practicing, and you come around the corner, and you see all the little boxes of babies. They're all just standing there, staring at their moms and dads. They're baby, 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 baby. I kind of try to say hello to them. The babies cry. So I go away. And so then if you walk through the building, there's nice little boys and girls running all over the place. Let them run. It's a beautiful thing. The dead of winter. You with me? The dead of winter. 7:30, 7:45, out of the car, bundled up, get him in here, practice for Jesus so that we can all sing together. Wow. Wow. Tell me something other than Jesus Christ that can gather that kind of crowd together. Because I don't know anything other than Jesus Christ that would do such a thing. And the fact that people have admittedly abused their families because of their commitment to the Lord's work does not give any allowance whatsoever to the other abuse, which is the elevation of marriage and the elevation of family at the expense and demotion of the work of the Lord and to the Lord. So I want you to listen carefully. When we do not decide things with eternity in mind, we are far below the biblical definition of what it means to live in a right way. Verse 35b, and please look at that as your Bible's open. Aperpastan is the Greek word, undivided devotion to the Lord. In other words, constantly attendant to Jesus. Near Jesus with no hindrances. Now, I bet you'll agree with me that this is a hard thing to instruct. Especially in an age where families first and all eyes are on the family and millions of dollars spent, millions of hours spent on family and family values. In an age where there's plenty of places to go and there's plenty of things to do on the weekend with our family. So as you're listening, please do not be so quick to react negatively to what's being said. And please consider this fact. For my own sake, consider this fact. The majority of you here that as long as you have sat under the preaching of the Bible, my guess is that the majority of you here have never ever heard a sermon from chapter 7, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians preached at all in your life. And I'm just the poor sap who's stuck with the task. So I want you to think this through with me. Clearly, Paul is not trying to downgrade marriage or downgrade family responsibilities. That would be wrong and that would be untrue to biblical truth. There could be no question that what Paul is doing is gives a proper place to marriage and family within the framework that God has determined. But as you look at verse 29, it's got to mean something. When Paul says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, when he says that, it's got to mean something. And it doesn't mean no more sex, and it doesn't mean neglect, and it doesn't mean treat your spouse and family poorly or badly so you can be a cheapskate in your care of them. It doesn't mean any of that. Do you remember what Jesus said? If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. It's the same thing here. This is an idiom. Striking language used to make a true point. Here it is. Jesus Christ is first in everything. He is before marriage. He is before family. He is before children. And he is even before your own life. So when eternity's values begin to be laid bare on our thinking and our living, then it begins to change everything. So think how many families across the land this morning deprive their family of consistent worship and instruction on the Lord's Day because of a said commitment to their family. Well, that's their decision to make. But think how those same families will move heaven and earth so that their kids can go to music lessons and play practice and athletic practice and so on. Think it out. I mean, you're sensible people. Because if we fully live just with earth in mind, in relation to marriage and family and happiness and possessions and culture and on, then we live in the exact same way as the world does. And there'll be no difference whatsoever. So I can't overstate this enough, okay? Paul is not preaching the neglect of marriage or the neglect of family. He is not saying that. But he is saying, once we have an eternal perspective, it will radically affect when we spend time together and how we spend time together and loved ones, where we spend time together. So this is hard stuff, isn't it? I was nervous all week, to be real honest with you, to say those last three pages that I just read off to you. So let me tell you how God helped me this week. Can I? It was a beautiful rescue. So we had a couple of birthdays in our home, and we determined to celebrate them last night. And so one of the people with the birthday was me. And my son, and this story has security clearance, so he's, right? So my son gave me this awesome book. It's one of those books where you write stuff about your dad in. It's just beautiful. I'm not going to tell you everything he said, but I'm going to tell you one thing he said. But before I tell you what he said, let me tell you this. That by and large, we have tried to live with this in view. We've tried as best we could. We have not been perfect, and I know you understand that. God first, the work of the church, the service, devotion to the Lord, and then family. Okay? So this is what he writes in the book. I love this. Just like a great rescue mission. He writes in the book. I'm going to tell you. Just give me a second. He said, one of the things he said, Dad, thank you for saying yes to me 95% of the time. Get that? God first. Church first. Church monster. Oh, our family's going to be ruined. Our kids are going to hate Jesus, and it's going to be terrible because we make them go to church and we make them do this and say, can you come on and do this? And it's time to serve Jesus now. And look at them. They're going to grow up and they're going to, you know, be monsters. And oh, church. Not even close. You have a 19-year-old young man, intellectual, strong, firm, honest. And he just says, the greatest thing I might have ever heard in my life last night on paper, read on paper. Are you with me? 19 years he's lived under that. And he has nothing but wonderful things to say under that framework. So I just want to tell you that. This is a beautiful pattern. God, the work of the Lord, the work of the church, and then family. Eternity does that. And I want you to think with me. In an age where youth suicide, ages 10 to 24, it's the third leading cause of death. In an age where depression in adolescence and young adults is growing by leaps and bounds inside the church and outside the church, I just wonder. Is that the consequence of having put our families and our marriages at the top of the list and then somehow demoting Jesus Christ to second or third or dare I say last on the list? Because the emptiness that comes with being first or treated best will come to bear on a young person's precious life. Now, I want you to listen to John Calvin. He sums this up far better than I can. All the things which make for the enriching of this present life are sacred gifts of God. But we spoil them by our misuse of them. If you want to know the reason why, it is because we are always entertaining the delusion that we will go on forever in this world. The result is that the very things which ought to be an assistance to us, marriage, family, singleness, joys, pleasures, activities, the very things that ought to be an assistance to us in our pilgrimage through life become the very chains that bind us. And Paul's longing, loved ones, is simply this. He wants to see men and women, regardless of their marriage state, give themselves fully to God and to the work without distractions. And again, you're sensible people. You have to think those things through to yourself. But listen to this. What is good for America, what is good for the American family, and what is good for the American marriage is not necessarily good for the Church of Jesus Christ. Number one, life. Number two, marriage. Now, our final point, number three, the decision to marry or not. Now, of course, we need to move on. If you look at your Bibles, verses 39 and 40, we've already discussed this in a previous study, so there's no reason to do that again. However, in verses 36 through 38, we have not. And if you look at your Bible, especially if you have a modern translation, you're going to notice that there's some translation difficulty with those verses. So if you have an NIV, you'll see the verse before you, and then if you trail your eyes down to the bottom of the page, you'll see an alternative rendering of those verses. Now, this is what I want to tell you. I've done my homework, and we can have a discussion for like a few hours if you want to about which interpretation is right. But this is what I want you to know, and my best judgment in both of those things is that J.B. Phillips does a wonderful job of translating those verses, and this is what he says. If any man feels he's not behaving honorably towards the woman he loves, especially as she's beginning to lose her first youth, and the emotional strain is considerable, let him do what his heart tells him to do. Let them be married. There's no sin in that. Yet for the man of steadfast purpose, who is able to bear the strain and his own desires well under control, if he decides not to marry the young woman, he too will be doing the right thing. Both of them are right. One in marrying, the other in refraining from marriage. But the latter has chosen the better of the two right courses. It's very simple. You're in that position, you think it out, and you decide. It's so liberating. You think it out, and you decide. And so what Paul does, essentially, is he ends where he begins. If you want to live a life of undevoted devotion to Jesus Christ, there is no question, since marriage will bring distraction and marriage will bring difficulties, if God gives you the gift of singleness, then by all means remain single. It's fine. Helen Rosevere, John Stott, Richard Lucas, T.S. Mooney, all singles, all their life, all used incredibly by God's amazing grace for the kingdom of God. And for those of us who are married, with families or without families, we need to recognize with those privileges and responsibilities, we still may not remove ourselves to fulfill our true calling, our first calling in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Devotion, undivided devotion to the Lord. And if you have the gift of singleness, please don't throw it back in the face of God. Don't be disgruntled with it. And don't be unhappy with it. Enjoy your lot. Take the lead. Serve wholeheartedly. Throw yourself into the work of the Lord. Throw yourself in unhindered devotion to Jesus. And if you're married with children or married without, don't throw it back to God as an excuse of why we can't serve and why we can't worship. Okay, why not? Well, here it is. Because, verse 26, there is a crisis. There is tension between Christianity and the world. Time is short. We only have so many minutes on this planet. And this world is passing away. This planet only has so many minutes. And we're all going to be single in heaven, even as we're children of God. And Paul wants us then to live in a right way, an undivided, unhindered devotion to the Lord. Now, loved ones, let me ask you a question, and we'll close with this. Is there anyone in the entire universe that deserves such a thing as this? I'm going to give you my answer. I wrote it down twice. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Can I go back to my son for a moment? 19 years, we tried to do our best to live in that way. And I was thinking last night in my bed, I was thinking, you know, and there were so many moments when we were convinced that we were just blowing it. We're doing it wrong. Maybe we need to say no. All those kinds of things. But to hear your own son affirm that what God said was true, and he's a good kid. He's a terrific kid. So reassuring. You don't get many great moments as a parent in those kinds of things. I think that moment last night is pretty much going to last me until I die. It'll be diminished in eternity, but pretty much till I die. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow together and let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, help us to believe that Father knows best. Help us not to be rebels in these things. If we need to change things, then God, by your mighty power and your good grace, please enable us to do just that. Help us to keep eternity in front of us always. It will make living much lighter, I suspect a bit more easier. When we win and when we lose, we'll be the better for it. We'll be a good winner and a good loser, if you would, in each of those things when we keep eternity before us. If we have a lot, if we have a little, no matter. It really doesn't matter. Help us to believe Jesus when he said that we can be content with what we have, because he's never going to leave us and he's never going to forsake us. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours, both now and forevermore. Amen.